We're in 2 Samuel 7 today. It's a very famous and important moment in David's life. And really, in our lives as well. And hopefully the sermon will illustrate why that's the case for us. But look at 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read God's word for us. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up my people from Israel, from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you just redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage where you speak to David and David speaks back to you. And we pray that you would help us as we look at it today to understand it, to see how this is much, much, much bigger than David as David said, it's for all mankind. That you are doing something here almost 3,000 years ago in a moment. You are doing something in history that you have had always planned and have continued to carry out. You are making covenant with your people and you are bringing to pass good things. So we pray that as we spend a few moments today in your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would allow us to hear what you have for us, and that we would respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we need to briefly update where we are in the story between summertime. People are in and out. Obviously, last week, Grant preached, and it was a Psalm of David, but you know it wasn't quite in the story in the same way. And we're not hitting every episode in David's life. So between all that, it can be really confusing to figure out where are we in the story. So let me recap. Back to the beginning. Israel wants a king like all the other nations around them. Even though God has been good and has led them, they want something else. They want a king like the nations. So God gives them one. His name is Saul. And he's a king like the other nations. He's greedy. He has personal ambition. And he disobeys God to get what he wants. And so ultimately God rejects him and raises up David. David is the kind of king that God wants for his people. And yet Saul fights it tooth and nail for well over a decade, most of which David spends in the wilderness on the run. And then finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed in battle with the Philistines. And now David takes center stage again. And in pretty short time, David consolidates power. He's the king. He unites the country north and south. And he moves both the capital and the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's displaying for everyone to see that God's hand is on him, that God is at work, and that he knows his role as king is to magnify and glorify how great God is. His kingship is not for his own kingdom. This is God's kingdom that David is king over. And then we get here to 2 Samuel 7 today, where David is reflecting on all that has happened, and he makes a proposal. First, you'll see that's point one. He makes a proposal to God. God replies with a promise, and then we see David's prayer at the end. This is one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. The second half of the Old Testament is consciously trying to figure out, okay, you've made these promises to David, how exactly will they come to pass? And really, it also goes all the way back to Genesis when God promises to bring someone, the seed of the woman, to destroy the work of the evil one, that in the battle between good and evil, God is going to win and he's going to bring someone to win that battle. This promise to David is actually part of that original promise. It's continuing to work out how God will come into a broken world and reunite it and reconnect it with himself. So look at your text. Again, 1 through 3 is the proposal by David. 4 through 17 is the promise by God. And 18 through 29 is David's prayer of gratitude. So things have calmed down finally for David. You know, most of our time in David has been chaotic. And things finally, the terror and the tumult is over. Things are settled. Whew, he's catching his breath. And as he catches his breath, he reflects. What has God done? What does it mean? And as he thinks about it, he realizes there's something that feels a bit uncomfortable to David. He goes, I live in this house of cedar. He had a palace built in Jerusalem in chapter 5. And it's really nice. And it makes him look good. Hey, look, David's the king. Isn't he great? But God, the Ark of the Covenant by which God uses to meet with his people is sitting in a tent. So he means that the tabernacle, so from Exodus until now, right? God has been meeting with his people in, I mean, it's kind of like this, except it's not that dissimilar, right? There's a Holy of Holies back there. That's actually just where we keep stuff. It's a tent of meeting. It's really a big tent. And God meets with his people there. And David feels awkward about this. Seems wrong, doesn't it? That I've got a nice house and we're sticking the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And so in the ancient Near East, this was a common thing to build temples to your God. All right, so people would build temples. A king would build a temple for his God. And it would really mean two different things. One, it's tagging the king to his God saying, see, our God lets me be king, so I'm going to honor him with a building. But it also tags that God to the king. See, the God is with us because look, there's his house right there. He's hanging out with us. So, you know, you can trust me and I'm good with our God. God is not like the gods of the nations. He's not a tribal deity. And we're going to see him talk through that in just a moment. But it seems that David's instinct here is a decent one. It seems that he wants to do the right thing. And so he goes to his pastor, Prophet Nathan. He goes, hey, I'm really excited about this idea. What do you think? And Nathan says, well, I mean, God's clearly been with you. This is a good thing that you want to do. So go ahead and do what God has put on your heart. It is interesting to note that even here in the Old Testament, you have a prophet and a king. And they don't have any direct word from God, right? They're going, well, it seems like this is a good idea. It's a good motive. I should do this thing for God. It's also true in the New Testament. Acts 15, big moment, Council of Jerusalem. And it tells us that one of the decisions they make, it says it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Most of the time, the way we function is we look at God's word and see what he said. And then we go to God's wisdom and we try to understand, well, given what he said, what would that mean in our situation? How would I apply it? And I'm going to do the best I can. And so it seems like that's what David and Nathan are doing. We don't have any particular comment that David's attitude is wrong or off. He's just doing what makes sense. He wants to honor God. Now listen, we all have mixed motives all the time, right? You know, our motives are, even our best motives usually have a tinge of something else in there. But David's motive here seems to be a good one. The problem is not that he secretly had a bad motive. But the reality is this, that oftentimes something is so clear to us. This is what we should do. Clearly God would want this. I mean, legitimately, it seems like a good thing. It would communicate to our culture. It would look really good. I want to make God look good. I kind of feel bad that I've got a nice palace and the ark is in a tent. Isn't this the right thing? And yet so often, even though we may not have the wrong motive, we simply, our ways are not God's ways. The way he wants to work is different than what we think. It's better and it's surprising. And so here Nathan and David go to bed thinking, great idea. We'll get on this tomorrow. And then the Lord comes and speaks to Nathan, who then relays it to David. So look at that second. Your second point is God's response is he makes promises. This really is an extremely significant section. It is the longest monologue recorded by God since Moses in the Old Testament. Very significant, right? The author, if he had a neon sign, right, he's turning it on right now for you. He's going, hey, 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 hey. God is talking, and he's talking for a long time. So pay attention. Wake up. Perk up. Listen up. He's got something to say. This is a very, very significant moment. You probably don't remember, and I'm not offended, but the last couple summers as we've looked at the Psalms, we looked at Covenant Psalms two summers ago, and the last summer we looked at book four of the Psalms, and the whole thing is answering the question, God makes promises to David, and then the kingdom seems to fall apart. What do we do now? So if you read Psalms 90 through 106, they're all about this. How is God going to be our king? Because we don't have a physical king. And it all goes back to this passage, because God makes a promise. God makes a promise about kingdom and kingship. So look at the text, 4 through 17. This is what God has to say to David. He tells David, what is this idea you have? You're wanting to make me a house? Do I need one? Is basically what he asks. Do you think I need a place to stay? Again, maybe in some ways David is thinking culturally more than he is thinking clearly. We all do that, by the way. And God, to be fair, oftentimes accommodates. God adjusts his communication to us so we can actually understand it. God is unknowable in himself because he's so other and different than us, but he chooses to communicate to us. I wasn't paying close attention. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but when John and Marion were warming up, right, they have a really cute son. And, you know, most of us don't talk to our small children just like we talk to our friends, because we're trying to connect and we're trying to be sweet and talk like this. And if you talk like this to your friends, it's really weird. And no one likes it. It's uncomfortable, right? You've all had someone baby talk you. You're like, I'm a grown-up. But see, compared to God, we're not grown-ups, right? We're the baby. And so God accommodates his communication to us because he wants us to hear it. He wants us to connect. So he is going to build a temple ultimately. He allows Solomon to build a temple. The problem is not whether there's a temple or not. The problem is, do you understand who's in charge here? Do you understand who built the kingdom in the first place? David. And again, there's no deep critique of David here. This is just how we are, right? God's at work. We're excited. We should be, right? Why? You don't want to kill someone's excitement for God's stuff. There's so little sometimes. There's so little excitement. When someone gets excited, you want to fan that into flame. And yet God goes, wait a second. No, actually, although you may have good motives, I don't need this to be done this way. I'm God. I'm good. I don't need a physical house. Thanks, but no thanks. Because David, haven't I been with you all along? Aren't I the one who took you from the pasture to the palace to make you a prince? Didn't I do that? I did that. So we don't need to build a house for me right now. Instead, he says, I'm going to build a house for you. It's an intentional pun. It's a play on words. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean the physical palace. He means a dynasty. I'm going to turn this thing into a serious kingdom, David. And he makes a series of promises to David. If you look at it, you'll see several things God over and over again is saying, I will this, I will that. He's doing the work. He's establishing the kingdom. So first he says, I will make your name great. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, that is what God said to Abraham. The way God makes your name great is by connecting your identity and your name to God's. If your identity is connected to God's, if the best thing about you is that you belong to God and you know him and he loves you, well, that's great. That makes your name great. It's not your accomplishment that did it, but it's God's grace and the fact that he connects you with him. Now, he also makes these promises. He's going to give them safety, right? And he's going to give them rest. And when you see these promises, you have to realize that God's promises are always designed to stretch out, both in time and in punch. God stretches his promise out over a long period of time. So this is not just about David and Palestine. This is not just about the nation of Israel in this era won't have lots of war. Although that's true. It's a time of relative peace and prosperity. But it's not 100%. It's not a perfect age. It's God making promises that stretch out until all things are brought back together. In Grant's sermon last week, he mentioned our hearts are shattered and disunited and people are disunited. We're not connected. And part of the promise that the gospel makes is that God will unite all things together in and under Christ. And when God unites everything back to what it was supposed to be, to really his design for it, that's when all the promises come to fulfillment. So God makes promises, and we get some of it now, we get all of it later. And that's really good news. So often we focus on that. I only got some of it, right? It's confusing. Wait a second. God said he was going to help me and encourage me and take away my sin, and look what just happened. I don't understand it. It's really confusing, to be fair. Again, Psalm 89. If you go read Psalm 89, that psalm is about, you made these promises to David, and we don't have a king anymore. How's this supposed to work out? This seems really wrong. This doesn't seem God like you're doing what you said you would do. We feel that way, right? Because we can only see a little bit of what God's doing. But God is saying to David, there's so much more that's coming. I'm promising to you to make a kingdom for you forever. I'm going to give you the son, Solomon. We know later is who he's talking about. I'm going to give you the son. He ultimately builds the temple. I'm going to work through him. I'm going to establish your kingdom as time goes on. And yet, you look at David, and we're going to do this next week painfully. David fails repeatedly. Although David's a good king and his heart here his heart here is with and for God. Next week, it isn't. Right? And Solomon is deeply wise, and Solomon ends up his life as a fool. They fail repeatedly. So God makes promises. He makes promises to David and his line, but you see that they don't come to pass. The language here is interesting. God promises to work through the son, this son that's coming in the line of David. Typically in the Old Testament, Israel as a group is considered God's son. But here the language is a little different. There's a sonship coming for someone, and it's this individual who will make all the difference. And the New Testament tells you on almost every other page that the son of David is Jesus, that Jesus is who this is about. It is about David and Solomon and why the Gospels take so much time to explain to you that Jesus is in David's line and David's family, but Jesus is the king. Solomon isn't going to get it done. We're not going to look at Solomon's life. I'll just tell you, it ain't great. It doesn't go super well. He really squanders what the Lord has given him. It's actually tragic. And God's purposes and promises aren't undone by it. And that's what you see in his promises here. You notice he even says, your son will do it wrong, and he's going to have to be disciplined. But when that happens, I'm not going to remove my steadfast love or keep these promises from coming true. These are promises from God. And he reiterates over and over, it's going to be true, and it's going to be forever and ever. If you read the book of Matthew, next time you're looking for something to do with your quiet times, read Matthew and ask the question, how often is Matthew trying to show me that Jesus is the son of David? And people have argued every chapter except two, he makes some sort of connection. I mean, broadly, why does Jesus talk about the kingdom all the time? See, we don't live in a kingdom, right? We don't think in kingdom terms. And so when we talk about the kingdom, we're kind of like, I don't know. It's anachronistic. It's this old thing. This is why. Because God just promised to turn David's family into this never-ending kingdom. So all these kingdom promises and kingdom comments Jesus makes, they're actually all back to right here. Jesus is the king. God is reigning and ruling through him. What about at Jesus' baptism? What does God's voice say from heaven? This is my son. Did you read it? 7:14. I will be a father to him. And he will be my son. He'll be a son to me. It's all about Jesus. It's all pushing and pointing to Jesus. That's what these promises are about. David won't do it. Solomon won't do it. Only Jesus will do it. And you see, God is saying over again, I will, I will, I will, I will do these things. In the covenant that he's making with his people, there's all sorts of call and obligation to respond by us. And yet, God knows that we will not do it well. And even when we do it well, we will not do it perfectly. We will not be able to keep our end of the covenant. Not truly and not fully and not in all ways. And that's actually good news because God knows it better than you do. And so God says, I will do what you can't do. Yes, I'm calling you to obey, to follow. It's really good. I want to change your life. I want to bring goodness to you and through you. So follow me. Turn away from that nonsense and come with me and let's do something better. And yet, he's not saying, well, you better get it together. And if you obey perfectly, I guess you'll get some of the stuff I promised. He's saying, the stuff I promised is going to happen. You're not going to be able to do it. So I'm going to have to send someone else who can. Jesus is going to come and he's going to do it. I mean, think about the contrast between Solomon and Jesus. We're told that Solomon will sin and he'll be disciplined because of his sin, but God won't remove his love from him. What about Jesus? Jesus comes, he's disciplined for sin, but it's not his own. It's yours. And it's mine. It's our sin that disciplines Jesus. Jesus is crushed by judgment so that you and I won't be. God is promising here to do everything that needs to be done in order for us who wander, who run from God, who disconnect ourselves with our attitude and our actions, God is promising here to do everything that needs to be done to chase down our wayward hearts and to bring us back. And he's going to do it through this coming one, this promised one, the anointed one. Someone's going to sit on David's throne to do it. And that someone is Jesus. And he is exactly who and what you need. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And it's right here. Way, way, way before anyone in the world has known anything about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. And when Jesus comes, we see it clearly and fully. Now, how do we respond to that? Look at David. Let's take David's response as our model. You're going to see several things he does that will help us respond properly to the gospel, respond properly to God's work in the kingdom. First, notice what David does in verse 18. Rather than immediately jumping into what David prayed, we get a short phrase. He went and sat down. It's the only time in the Bible that someone is described as sitting while praying. Now, why do you think that might be? I mean, the text doesn't tell us exactly. So if you disagree with my answer, that's fine. Why exactly do you think he's sitting while praying? I think it's about intimacy and submission. He hears these promises. They're overwhelmingly good. They're gracious. They're kind. And I think it resets David's heart. Not that he was in a bad place, not that he had a terrible attitude, but it changes his heart. He has to go be in God's presence. So he goes and he sits. One of the ways you can see this is there's a change in language. And honestly, I bet it felt a little weird and uncomfortable as I was reading David's response. Maybe not. It was very, very formal. He used lots of titles for God, right? Oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord God. God. Oh, Lord God. And what David has done is he's shifted from talking about God to talking with him. Because he's overwhelmed with a sense of God's character. So he has to go sit and be in his presence. And he realizes deeply, right? I'm just a servant here. I'm just a servant. And so his response, his prayer and response is going to be colored by God's character. So I want you to see three particular things about his prayer. He shows humility, gratitude, and true faith. So first, humility. Verse 18 goes, who am I? Who are we? Why would God choose us? It's not because we're awesome. Right? God's not picking a divine kickball team and goes, whoa, I need Crosspark on my team. I need that guy or that girl on my team. God's saying, even though none of you qualify, I qualify you by loving you. I've qualified you for my team because I put my love on you. It's all by grace. Who am I? David says, who is Israel? What is God up to? God is blessing. He's blessing fully and completely simply because that's who he is. He wants to. God loves us. He made us. We run from him. And so he comes after us and he pulls and tugs our hearts back to his. And it should humble us. We should be regularly and deeply humbled. Yes, by our own sin, right? When you see your sin clearly, it's terribly humbling. You realize how badly you fail all the time. And in some ways, it should be overwhelming. But even more overwhelming than the fact of our sin is the fact that God loves you anyways. Think how good that is. Think about whatever it is that's going on in your life right now that's terribly frustrating. You're so fed up with yourself, maybe, and maybe rightly so. And even more overwhelming than the fact of your sin is the delightful move of God to say, I know. Yep, I see it, I know it. And I love you. And I'm going to give you overwhelming grace to help you overcome the reality of your sin. So David is deeply humble. Secondly, you see, he's grateful for God's greatness. Look at the language. It's really fascinating. David is super clear here that God, what God is up to. He's reciting the goodness and greatness of God. He says, because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness, for there is none like you. And he goes on and on like that for several verses. David gets that God is truly and deeply good. So, in the history of sort of philosophy and Christian thought, people struggle with, is goodness some idea that God sort of fits into? Or is God just, he's behind everything, and so anything he says is good? And there's a third option, that's the right option, is that God, by who he is, his character is perfectly good. So God and goodness always go together. They always sync up. So it's not that there's some other idea beyond God that's goodness. No, of course not. But it's also not that God is capricious. And anything he says, well, God did it, so we have to say it's good. It's that God is good, and goodness is God, and he's entirely synced up with goodness. And that's what David gets. David gets it. David goes, he's God and he's good. He's everything. He did all this. It's God's promises. It's God's work. You did it, God. And he's grateful. God is magnanimous. He's capacious in his love, which is another way of saying his love is deep and wide. God deals with his people, his rebellious people, with wide open arms, pouring out mercy, which by definition we couldn't deserve. So when you reflect on God's greatness, his goodness to you, he's God, he's beyond and behind and above all things, right? He's not some tribal deity, he's the God. He's the actual God. He's not just some character or some strong person or some spirit. He's actually the one by whom and for whom all things were made. And that's the one who shows goodness to you. That's amazing. That should cause great gratitude in us. And finally, the right response, the fullest response, the way we know God is by true faith. Look at what David does. It seems quirky probably to us. He says, confirm forever your word, do as you have spoken, and may it please you to bless the house of your servant forever. If you didn't read very carefully, if you didn't read the first two-thirds of the text, if you didn't read very closely, you might hear David instructing God and telling him what to do and think, well, he's not humble at all. He's kind of cocky telling God how to do business. But he's not, right? Did you catch what he said? So interesting. He said, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Think about that. He sees clearly God is great. God is good. God is beyond me. He owes me nothing. And yet he's made these great promises. And the only right response is to say, awesome, do it. That really, you're going to promise that stuff, God? Yes. Yes, please. Please and thank you. Do it. That's what he's saying. His heart is crying out with faith. I do want this stuff, God. I want you to do what you have promised. I mean, first of all, it's amazing. Why wouldn't you want it? Fair enough. But also, right, he's not going to see all of it, right? He's not going to see every moment of it. So he's living by faith. He's saying, God has made these huge promises. They're about God's kingdom and God's majesty and God's glory and God's greatness. So rather than us like, well, I don't know how I feel about that. I'm not sure I should be bold or confident. David's not bold and confident in himself, is he? He's not saying, that's awesome. I'm glad I came up with that idea, God. He says, thank you that you've allowed me to see a little bit of what you're doing. And now I can pray and say, yes, Lord, do it. Because he realized God's a promise maker and God's a promise keeper. He makes unbelievable promises, and he will make sure that in the fullness of time, in all the right times, in all the right ways, his promises will come to pass. And if you have a hard time believing that, that's quite natural. But look at David here. David's putting his heart, himself, all his confidence in God's word. God, you said it. Look what you've spoken to me today. It's unbelievable. Do it. Do it. And as he does it, we say, thank you. We say, yes. We say, hallelujah. And we say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are doing it. You are at work in us. You're at work around us. You're at work through us, all because of Jesus. We are so thankful. We deserve none of it. We know that. We're very clear. And of course, sometimes we aren't. Sometimes we think we deserve more than we do. And so we pray that you would humble us again, that even as we come to the table, that this would be a humbling moment, that you are at work to turn our hearts again to you. We deeply and desperately need it. We have no hope to reconnect with you or to connect with our true purposes except for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. So we pray now that as we come to the table, that you would cement your kindness in our hearts, that we would delight in it, and we would respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.